Let's pray together. O God, who have we in heaven but you? Or who have we on earth but you? You who have spoken this world into being have also been pleased to speak to us through your word. We thank you, O God, that you have so chosen, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed your Son to us, that he took on flesh, and that you have preserved by the power of your Spirit your word for the benefit of your people and for your own glory. And we ask now that you would help us to be attentive to it, that you would work through our lethargy or our weariness or our lack of attention. Help us, O God, to hear from you, for you have rich treasures stored for us in your word. We ask, Lord, that we would respond to your gospel in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is Galatians 1:11 through 2:10, and I'll be reading from your bulletin 1:11 through 1:24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I did not preach, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Paul's letter to the Galatian churches is a consistent and energetic defense of justification by faith apart from works of the law. As Pastor Lloyd proclaimed last week, nothing other than the heart of the Christian gospel is at stake in this controversy. And Paul's strong language and imagery reflect the significance of the issue. He calls the Galatian believers foolish and curses those who would preach a distorted gospel. I suspect we might even reprove him for suggesting that the false teachers emasculate themselves in chapter 5. Paul, we might say, no shots below the belt. A cursory reading of the letter is sufficient to demonstrate that it is all about the gospel, the pure gospel. Even ivory soap at 99.44% pure doesn't cut it. Additions, subtractions, and dilutions turn it into something else. Well, if the letter is one big theological defense of pure doctrine, what do we make of our text this morning? How are we to understand Paul's defense of his apostleship, call, conversion, and travels? Further, what relevance is there in his autobiographical account? Because Paul is such a significant figure in church history, we're happy to learn whatever we can about him. But how do these details relate to the message of his epistle? If you were writing an autobiography, what would you include? childhood memories, perhaps, meeting your spouse, favorite vacation spots, how you decided what you were going to do with your life. Maybe you would emphasize the important events through which you lived. I've heard many people recount where they were and what they were doing when Pearl Harbor was attacked or when JFK was shot. For my generation, it's the Columbia disaster and 9/11. I would guess that in writing of our lives, we want to share how we felt when certain things happened, or our own perspectives on well-known issues and events. But an autobiography written for public consumption is a presumptuous thing, isn't it? If I wrote Tinkham's Reflection on the Times, I would be claiming that I am important, and you, the reader, would benefit from knowing my mind and my experience. Is this what Paul is doing? After claiming that it is all about the gospel, is he bragging about his authority and his experience? No, Paul is not bragging, nor is this section a historical sidebar. The purity of the gospel and the authority to preach it are closely linked, and it is on just these grounds, Paul's credentials, that his gospel is being attacked. He must prove that he is the real deal so that the Galatians will know that his gospel is the real deal. Evidence in the letter, as well as information from Acts, helps us to understand what's going on here. The Judaizers have attacked Paul, and therefore his message, by trying to drive a wedge between him and the Jerusalem apostles. It seems that they have convinced certain Galatians that the church leaders in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John, men who were commissioned by Jesus during his earthly ministry, teach the true gospel, complete with its Jewish legal trappings, and the upstart Paul has been preaching to the Gentiles a gospel without moral duties. Paul is not requiring circumcision. Framed in this manner, we can see how easy it would be for some to be misled. Convinced that Paul is the enemy of the pillars of the church, and Paul himself calls Peter, James, and John the pillars, why would the Galatians trust him and his message? Of course, the confusion comes from a rivalry that does not exist. Even Paul's rebuke of Peter, which we will consider next week, is not because Peter is preaching a different gospel than Paul, but that Peter has acted inconsistently with the one gospel that both men preach. So Paul could conceivably clear his name merely by demonstrating the unity that he shares with the other apostles. While he does this in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he makes an even more basic argument. The gospel is not from men, therefore I do not need to appeal to men to defend it. Paul received the gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. In fact, Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul. His conversion story from Acts 9 is familiar to us. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Paul provides this historical detail here and elsewhere to serve his theological purpose. In fact, we might be surprised to observe that almost nothing is included about how he felt. His account serves to establish his authority to preach the gospel, not to draw attention to himself. In Paul's defense before Agrippa in Acts 26, he gives more detail concerning his commission. "And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Paul is set apart not just for the preaching of the gospel, but specifically for God's mission to the Gentiles. In fact, it is just this distinction that Paul makes between his ministry and that of Peter. It is not as if Peter is given the primitive gospel by Jesus, which Paul later develops into full-fledged Christianity. The distinction is one of mission field, not message. In Galatians 2:7, Paul says that he has been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter has been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. It would follow, then, that the presentation of that gospel might differ in some aspects, though the gospel is the same. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul explains that Jews demand miraculous signs, while Greeks look for wisdom. The cross answers the folly of all kinds of unbelief, even as it may be presented with different emphases depending upon the audience. And Paul is quite certain that his audience is the uncircumcised, even though the larger portion of his missionary work comes after he writes to the Galatians. The whole of Paul's Christian life will come to confirm his calling as apostle to the Gentiles. Recall Jesus' words to his disciples immediately before his ascension. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Recall that Samaria is a Gentile and mixed background land. And Peter quotes the prophet Joel at Pentecost when he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." From the beginning, God purposed to include Gentiles in his covenant, even bringing Ruth the Moabitess into the lineage of Israel's great king, David. As God has revealed his great plan of redemption over time, he has raised up men of his choosing as his instruments of grace. The hardening of the Jews brought about the great apostle to the Gentiles, second only in significance to Christ himself. We have noted that Paul's authority is tied to the truth of his message. This link is further demonstrated when we notice that it is by the gospel that Paul receives the gospel. By grace, he receives grace from God, even as he is commissioned to preach grace. By grace, he receives grace from God, even as he is commissioned to preach grace. It is perhaps unusual for a conversion and call to ministry to happen simultaneously. Few preachers share Paul's experience of regeneration and vocational call at the same time. Fewer still have been commissioned by Christ himself. Few men, if any, actually become blinded by the transforming light of Jesus. It is easy to see the miraculous nature of Paul's conversion, and changing his name from Saul aptly reminds us that he is a new creation. In many places in the New Testament, Paul reminds his readers of the zeal and commitment that he had for the eradication of Christianity. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he speaks of violent persecution of God's church with the purpose of destroying it. Paul was at the head of the class, an Eagle Scout with his anti-blasphemy badge. For Paul rightly saw that Jesus' claims were those that only God could make. And further, he knew that Jesus had been crucified and was therefore cursed by God. Far from being Messiah, far from being vindicated by God, Jesus had been hung on a tree, suffering the shame of the guilty. How could a man so cursed utter these words? "Before Abraham was, I am." Rather than being a bad Jew, Paul was being a good Jew, backing up his confession by his actions, campaigning against blasphemy. But then he met Jesus. But then, these words remind us of Ephesians 2, where Paul describes conversion. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I can't imagine Paul penning those words without thinking about his own experience. All of his passion and zeal for the traditions of his fathers merely adding to his guilt. All of his learning and preparation producing darkness rather than light. All of his efforts blinding him to his need of grace. He thought he was serving God, but he was serving Satan. He thought he was alive, but he was dead. It is easy to see the miracle in Paul's story. Throughout his letters, he describes his condition. He was not apathetic or aloof. He was openly at war with his Creator, and he didn't know it. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Saul the Jew had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But then he met Jesus. The miracle on the Damascus Road was not the brightness of the light so much as the providential work of the Radiant One. According to the beauty and mystery of his sovereign purpose, God made a prominent enemy into a beloved child. He did not plead with him, nor did he woo him with promises of blessing. Rather, he gave him a new heart and appointed him to suffer for his name. Paul's temporary blindness was a picture of his whole former way of life. And when the scales came off, the miracle was complete. Paul's traveling companions were witnesses to perhaps the most unlikely transformation in history. The bane of the way now become the great apostle. A dead man made alive, called to preach the grace by which his new birth had come. Just how miraculous was Paul's conversion? Just about as miraculous as mine or as yours. Conversion is not miraculous in the sense of being uncommon. Though relatively few are chosen, there is a great cloud of witnesses. Conversion is miraculous because it is impossible. The United States beating the Soviet Union in hockey is not a miracle. Me getting a hole in one is not a miracle. These things are merely improbable. Jesus being born of a virgin is a miracle. Lazarus coming back to life is a miracle. If God doesn't do it, it simply will not happen. And what is true of Paul is true of all of God's children. God has set us apart before we were born, called us by his grace, and has been pleased to reveal his Son to us. And so we see that the details from Paul's life are an essential piece of his defense of the one true gospel. They validate his claims. They fuel his zeal. They motivate him to ask, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I have sometimes been asked, when defending what is now referred to as Calvinism, whether it really matters if we understand how we came to faith. Isn't the that more important than the how, I'm asked? From one perspective, it is correct to say that exercising faith is more important than coming to know that God gives it to us. I trust we would all rather be converted Arminians than unconverted Calvinists. But here in the churches of Galatia, we see just how dangerous a failure to embrace the gospel in all of its fullness really is. For how can one who believes in the sovereignty of God in election possibly believe that human effort sustains in the Christian life? For belief in the power of law-keeping is the enemy of grace. And the heart of the law is to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Saving faith requires the knowledge that loving God without God first loving us is impossible. When we consider ourselves in our sin, we see that salvation is a miracle. It is the height of folly, then, to believe that anything other than grace will enable us to persevere. Paul describes the Galatian heresy in strong language. Its propagators, he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, are false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into slavery. Having demonstrated that he is a true apostle, both by his reception of revelation directly from Jesus, and by his affirmation by the pillar apostles in Jerusalem, he calls his enemies false brothers. This is no issue of personal offense. As Paul will demonstrate time and again, his willingness to suffer for the gospel. Nor does he review the details of his life for public recognition. All that he writes is carefully organized to promote and defend the good news of Jesus. Why is Paul so often digressing into prayer and doxology in his letters? Why the preoccupation with grace? Doesn't he have any other message for us? Paul is not alone. The whole of God's word is the gospel applied to life, the gospel and its implications. We must never tire of hearing it, especially as each week sees our lives living after our former way of life, wrestling with our sin and often falling prey to temptation. If you know grace, you know how precious it is, and you know how quickly you can come to rely on yourself. Paul's transformation was huge. The least of the apostles, the persecutor, became the great defender of the faith. Paul's personal holiness is hardly comprehensible to me, who so easily falls, is so easily distracted. Though still a sinner, Paul learned to be content in all weathers. He gave himself up for the gospel. He prayed fervently for the church. Even still, Paul only knew one song. To live is Christ, to die is gain, was the tune always on his lips. Christ crucified was his constant refrain. And when his Savior's honor was at stake, and the health of his charges was challenged by false men, that sweet song became a resounding shout. For Paul would not tolerate the wickedness of false teaching. So great was his commitment to Jesus and his calling to preach his name. In Judea, the brothers said of Paul, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." Paul's hard heart was no match for God's grace. Praise God that our hard hearts were no match for it either. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your providential work in history to raise up men like Paul, to defend your gospel, and to pour their lives into the preaching of your word. We thank you for the miraculous conversion that he experienced when you stepped into his life and showed yourself to him. We thank you, Lord, that we too have been recipients of that same grace, that we are living only because you have made us alive. We thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace to us, and we ask that you would give us a zeal and passion for your gospel and its implications, that we would respond in repentance and faith to your message this day. In Jesus' name, amen.